Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Welcome, Isaac Rosa.
All right, Joshua chapter 24, if you could start making your way there. If there's one question that this chapter kind of answers for us, that will answer, hopefully, will answer for us tonight, is this. Who do you please? When you think about work, when you think about the relationships that you're in, when you think about your activity on social media, who are you pleasing? A kind of more specific follow-up question to that is, whoever comes to mind when you think about the question, who it is that you're trying to please, does your joy rise and fall on that person's response to your behavior? I'll say that again. Does your joy rise and fall on that person's response to your behavior? One thing Joshua chapter 24 will do for us here tonight is that is going to let us know that if we want to serve and live in God's kingdom, He requires us to get rid of the competitors in our heart. Much like any husband and wife would say, honey, I'd like for you to get rid of this competitor out of our bed. God, through Joshua, will tell God's people in our text tonight the very same thing. Will you get rid of your gods to serve the true and living God? Now, just to give us a little bit of framework to understand where we're at here in the story of the Bible, we are wrapping up a historical journey, right? That began with Moses dying, and then the baton was passed to Joshua, and then Joshua carried God's people into the promised land, and a lot of stuff happened there, right? A lot of conquering, a lot of death, a lot of sin, a lot of disobedience, a lot of rebellion. Sound familiar? Okay, shoot, I guess it's just me then. But it's very clear that God was sustaining, that God was a one, it was God's faithfulness that was keeping Joshua and God's people on track. And I was just trying to think of a way, since we're looking at the last chapter of this amazing book, how I can kind of very briefly sum up this book. I was able to find four scenes that would very briefly explain kind of what Joshua's all about. So we're going to just look at four scenes, but the cool thing about these four scenes is how it connects to the gospel narrative, how it connects to the Jesus story that is applicable to you and me. And in that first scene, we see in the first four chapters that Joshua leads the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, in the New Testament, we see tons of pictures. When it talks about Egypt or when it talks about slavery and freedom, that's usually a picture of our spiritual journey into heaven. And so just as the people of Israel were led into the promised land, we who follow Jesus, Yeshua, are being led by a better Joshua into heaven. And the parallel to the Jesus story of that to us is that we follow Jesus just as they followed Joshua. We believe the gospel promise just as they had believed the promise that was made to Abraham. And now God brings you and I into His kingdom just as Joshua brought God's people into the promised land. And that's kind of the first scene, the first big chunk of this book. And from chapters 5 to 12, we see a lot of conquering. That's kind of the second scene we see ourselves, that we see in the book of Joshua, where God gives victory to the people, but it's very specific. It's victory dependent on someone. And this victory was found in trusting and obeying God. And in the same way, we must trust and obey God when we face our enemies of our flesh, the world, and the devil. And so that second scene is full of that picture of conquering the land. The third is the inheriting of the land. As the people of Israel were each given an inheritance of the land, just as we will be given our portion of the kingdom of God, our inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. That's the third scene. And the scene we find ourselves in here tonight, Joshua chapter 24, we see Joshua giving a speech. He's given three speeches, but this is now the last speech, where just as Moses, he gave three speeches as well at the end of his life. And Joshua gave three speeches at the end of his. Now, both Joshua and Moses explain how to enjoy this land, which is huge. We're going to get into how it is that we can truly enjoy God. And so now that they've entered, they've conquered and inherited the land, Joshua explains the requirements of enjoying this God-given land. The parallel and gospel connection to you and I is that for us, God requires us to give up and to forsake any and all others to enjoy God. I'll say that again. God requires us to give up and to forsake any and all other so-called gods to enjoy him. This is how we enjoy God for eternity. What he requires us to do is to throw out the gods of our lives and to remain devoted to God alone. Now, the way I want to kind of begin our text, just for a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end, is by reading the first verse of chapter 23. So read that first verse with me. Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord, he had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. Now it's very clear that God had now given them the victory. They were resting. God had given them rest. And so they were in a position of chilling, basically. God, it had been a number of years. Joshua's kind of on his last leg of life. And here, it's clear that he's comfortable. It's clear that he is in that place. And so in order for us to truly pull out of what, truly pull out what's being said in chapter 24, we need to read it in light of some things we're going to look at chapter 23. And so what we know is that God is going to gather the people through Joshua to renew the covenant, right? Do you guys remember the covenant language that we've been talking about throughout the book of Joshua, right? Beautiful blend of law and love, right? Unmerited, undeserving. We don't deserve it at all, but God yet extends his love, extends his hand to you and to me, and the way that he did it to a faithless group of people. And so this covenant was originally ratified in Exodus 24, and they said that they would worship God alone and that they would obey his commands, and they're coming. And so this scene here in Joshua 24, they're kind of, it's a recommitment service. Joshua is sensing that the people are getting comfortable, that life's getting easy. They've gone from wars to now chilling. And he's starting to see some spiritual complacency. And so God is bringing them in. God, through Joshua, is bringing God's people in to recommit their lives. And so Joshua's final speech begins with a rehearsal of Israel's history. And we're going to read that from verses 2 to 13 of Joshua 24. But check this out, guys. I want you guys to pay attention. And if you have your Bible, I want you to circle the verbs. Circle the verbs and see how involved God was in this situation. Okay, we'll start at verse 2 of chapter 24. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river of old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave to him Isaac." We're going to stop right there. Do you guys see the last part of verse 2 where it says, "He dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods"? That's key because Joshua isn't even sticking within the context of this chapter. He's going all the way back to Father Abraham, which is going to be key. That's going to be key to understanding the next following verses. So he doesn't just stick to the context of Joshua 24. He takes it all the way to Father Abraham. And to kind of to liken who that is to us, that would be like remembering an Abraham Lincoln. In an attempt to want to explain your current situation, you have to go all the way back to Abraham Lincoln. That's kind of weird, but it's going to make sense in who it's going to make sense in this chapter, and what God is going to try to do is going to be very interesting. But I wanted you guys to highlight that last part of verse 2, where he says that Abraham served other gods. We'll continue in verse 3. And then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac, right? To Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau, I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I also sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. This is God talking. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land and destroy them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to actually bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over to Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hands. Verse 12, guys. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of Amorites, but not with the sword, but not with your sword or your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. How do you guys think they're feeling right now? A little kind of put in their place a little bit, a little humble. Now, the reason why I had you guys underline verse at the end of verse 2 is because here, God is in a way reminding them of who Abraham was before God had saved Abraham. And so at the end of verse 2, God is reminding them that they were pagan pluralists as well, just like the nations they had just conquered. Now, this is huge because there was such a disdain and a separateness when it came to all the other countries that they were conquering. And here it is, God is saying, Abraham, your boy Abraham, he actually was a pagan, just like the people you guys destroyed. There was nothing superior about the Jewish race. Just as some of us were outside of the kingdom of God and serving the idols of our own hearts. Okay, Isaac, why are you driving this home? Like Israel, we need to remember where we were when God saved us, who we were when God saved us. There is nothing superior about us to deserve our salvation. We haven't earned anything, and it is not ours by right. We don't deserve to be in heaven. I know that's offended a couple of people, like that I've told, whether it be in counseling sessions or just chopping it up. Like, we don't deserve God. And yet that's what makes the gospel that much more beautiful. And here, he's reminding them of who they were before. And just like, and I've worked with kids, normal kids and kids with special education. It is so gross when you see like the attitude of entitlement in kids. how much more grotesque is entitlement in adults, right? That feeling of them deserving whatever position they have, or especially if they lord it over you. That's why in Scripture, God has a lot to say about pride. God literally stiff arms the proud and brings in the humble. Brothers and sisters, you cannot do more damage to your walk with Jesus in the sense of it being you working your way towards an unhealthy walk with Jesus. If unconfessed, undealt with pride is in our hearts. And I'm so good at spotting pride in other people. You want to know why? Because I'm pretty darn good at it myself. Pretty darn good at it myself. And as I'm going through the text this week, I'm like, holy moly. We can't forget this. We can't forget that we too were lost in our sins and on our way to hell before God. In Ephesians 2, we're described as spiritually dead, enslaved by Satan and sin and death, and therefore we were condemned for our unbelief and flat-out rebellion, who deserve the justice of God in hell but God. Right? That's what makes the good news of Jesus Christ that much more amazing, because it was something that you and I could never merit. It was something you and I could never earn. Instead, God freely, lovingly died for you and me in order for us to be made right with Him. Because the truth of the matter is that before Jesus, we were at odds with Him. Before Jesus, for those of us that are Christians, before God saved us, we were at odds with Him. But by Jesus' sacrifice, His resurrection and death on the cross, we can no longer be in that state. And that's a beautiful truth. And again, as I'm looking at the bad news here, and here God is clearly trying to remind and humble God's people, humble His people to say, hey, realize who you were before me. Christian, realize who you were before Him. Because it doesn't matter if you grew up in church living a righteous life, or if you were like me doing backstrokes in the pool of this world's pleasures and sin, spiritually, we're all the same. Spiritually, we're all the same. And on this side of the covenant, the cross levels everything for you and I. So would you start to see why pride is such a big deal in Christianity, in the sense that it's a bad, bad thing, because there's no such, that doesn't compute. That does not make sense when at the crux of our relationship with God had nothing to do with you. It's humbling. And it should, rather, if I'm either offending someone here tonight, that should drive you to just bowing the knee to God, bowing the knee to Christ. Because God is Savior, but Lord. And we can't have one without the other. And so basically, in essence, Joshua is saying this, guys, don't forget. That's why I love communion. Do you guys know we're going to do communion tonight? Communion basically saying, don't forget. Anyone here prone to forget? Prone to forget what God has said about me? Prone to forget my identity? Prone to forget like who my contentment is found in? Who my security is found in? I'm prone to forget. Joshua here is telling God's people, don't forget who you were before me. Verse 14 continues and says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil for you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But check this out. This is so bold of Joshua. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Anyone see that on a coffee mug or on a wall somewhere? Yeah. Yeah, rightly so. It's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth because in verses 14 and 15, Joshua commands the people to fear the Lord and to serve him in sincerity and in truth and to put away these false gods, choosing whom they will serve. But a question arose when I was going through this is that why doesn't Joshua give these commands at the beginning of the speech? Right? Holy Spirit led Joshua to write this down, and it is so perfect and inerrant and amazing that even within the structure of this chapter, there is a reason behind that. And so I began to ask myself, okay, so why did God begin with a history lesson? I think it's because he wanted to challenge them and to give them a choice. He wanted to challenge them and give them a choice. Now, the challenge is found in verse 14 where he says, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth and put away the gods." God, through Joshua, is saying that it isn't enough to revel and remember God's faithfulness, but to act in light of it. I'm going to say that again. It isn't enough to revel and remember God's faithfulness, but to act in light of it. Christian, are you living in light of God's faithfulness, or are you filled with anxiety? Are you filled with worry? Are you filled with fear? God's past faithfulness, and I'll get very specific, God's past faithfulness in your life demands his future trust of you. God's past faithfulness in your life demands your future trust. And here, kind of, Joshua is not holding back any punches here. He's saying, choose who you will serve. Put away the gods that you are serving and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And so that's the challenge I see here in verse 14. But the choice that Joshua here is laying before them is found in verse 15. Verse 15 says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Guys, you got to admire Joshua at this point. A conviction about the truth and reality of the one true God to the exclusion of others. He's saying, put away all other competitors. Put away all other suitors. It's either me or the world. Some of you guys might know that I am engaged to the woman of my dreams, and I do not say that facetiously. I truly do believe that God has been so gracious to me that I believe that it's the girl I dreamed of, and by God's grace, I plan to marry her. Can't really promise it because it ain't official yet. So this season that we're in, I could tell you it's been one that has been fun. It's been one that has been hard. But in all of it, what's been really sweet to recognize is that when the feelings aren't there and the emotions aren't there, we fall back on our friendship and something actually that she fought for in the beginning. I just wanted to make it official as quickly as possible. And she's like, I don't know you, bro. Like, I need to get a friendship first. And so praise God that she's much more wiser and godly than me. And so it's been really sweet to fall back on that relationship that her and I have. But because of our story, and there's a point to this, so bear with me. And so because of our story, I came out of left field. Like, we went to separate churches. It was a mutual friend. I did some Facebook stalking here and there. But I mean, I came out of left field. And like any normal, godly, beautiful young lady, there's going to be great godly men pursuing. There's going to be great godly men in the running to want to win over my future bride's affection, by God's grace, your boy came out on top. But yeah, exactly. Praise God. But as the relationship deepened, the relationship demanded to put away all other suitors, all other competitors. The deeper her and I got in our friendship, the deeper her and I got in our love for one another, that relationship demanded for us to be completely exclusive. Now that is but a shadow of what it should look like in our complete affection and devotion to God. All of the gods, and I mean, you don't just say, okay, you know what, I'm gonna like just gently place my idols over there. No, you completely destroy them because you value that relationship way more than anything else, any other relationship you and I have. And here, Joshua is laying to them a choice. He's saying, hey guys, you're in or you're out. You serve the one true God or you serve the false gods. And verse 16 continues this way. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is God. Okay? So, right, you would imagine that Joshua's going to be like, that's right. That's what I'm saying. My people still got it. Well, let's see what he says here in verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. His voice we will obey. Now, what kind of an awkward exchange there, right? Right, that He's saying, okay, hey, put away your gods. And then they're like, okay, yeah, we will. And Joshua's like, no, but really, like, I need you guys to put away your gods. They're like, okay, yeah, we will. And then Joshua asks a specific question and says, hey, put away the foreign gods which are among you. And they're like, oh, okay, wait, actually, no, not those gods. You know, kind of Jedi mind trick. Like, no, there's no gods. Just, they're... Following God requires single-mindedness and seriousness. Following God requires single-mindedness and seriousness. And so we see single-mindedness when we read verses 16 and 18. And just for the sake of time, I'll just explain it. Now, why is it that Joshua rebuked them? He rebuked them because he sensed that they weren't not single-minded in their devotion. He did not want them to have a trite, half-hearted, double-minded obedience because God didn't want that either. They knew exactly what to say. It even mirrors the answer they gave him in the previous chapter. And guys, like the response, like the people here, many of us here know the right answers to the questions. And this is hard for us because who is the audience here? Who is Joshua talking to? This wasn't an evangelistic crusade where he's talking to, you know, the pagans. No, Joshua is addressing God's people, and he's addressing us. God is not happy with half-hearted obedience. Half-hearted, trite obedience. Eugene Peterson put it this way. It is not difficult in such a world as ours to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate, meaning a lot of people fall off. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it's thrown on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians have called holiness. Right? It's so easy to spout off, and even when it comes to our relationship with Christ, to be so trite about it. I hope I'm not balancing the pendulum all the way to one side, right? I think there's a time and place where you can kind of take that to another level. But what God here is trying to expose the people of is that they knew what to say, and so they said it without truly thinking about it, without truly repenting, without truly coming to grips and saying, Lord, I see it. I see my half-hearted devotion to you. God wants our commitment to him to be single-minded, not just a new experience that will hit the ceiling of our emotions, but he not only wants it to be single-minded, but he wants the commitment to be serious. And so we see this seriousness in from verses 19 to 23. Now, basically the exchange, right? The exchange is basically Joshua saying something, the people saying, okay, yeah, no, really, I'm devoted. Joshua then making sure they do that, and then they respond, yeah, we'll totally do it. And then Joshua exposes them saying, no, actually, among you, there's idols. I see it. And so Joshua here doesn't just stop it there. He actually writes up a covenant for them, and he doesn't settle for the lowest common denominator of religious commitment. What do I mean by that? He's not saying, okay, well, as long as you acknowledge there's a God, or as long as you say there is a God, you're welcome, man, good. No, actually, Joshua puts it on paper. He writes the covenant, and he makes it serious. Now, serious doesn't mean dull, boring, unrelenting intensity. One of the best things you and I can do as Christians is to take ourselves a little less seriously. But what he is talking about here is no more low-level commitment Christianity. What Joshua here is saying, and what I believe God is saying to us here tonight, is that he wants to call us out of no more low-level commitment Christianity. We will work hard to lose weight. We will work hard to get ahead at work. We're going to work hard to succeed in school. We'll work hard with child rearing. We're going to work hard in our sports. We'll work hard at learning our instruments. We'll work hard at a bunch of different things. But when following Christ gets hard, where did that intensity go? And so funny, as I say this, I'm like on a path to want to get rid of my dad bod right now. And there, I have a couple of accountability partners right now I've been contacting them every day saying, hey, bro, like, when are we going to the gym? Like, it's gotten to a point where I've come off a little annoying. And in comparison to other things when it comes to the spiritual disciplines, how much more zealous am I for that than I am for to spend time with the Lord? Following God is serious business, and it means service and obedience. And the Israelites finally get it right in verse 24 when they say, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Guys, it's not enough to be a fan of Jesus. It's not enough to say you go to church. There is no Savior Christ without first bowing to the Lordship of Christ. And you guys remember how I opened first, right? In Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1. You guys remember that? All right, where it kind of gave the context of where they were at, right? In a restful, peaceful season. Isn't it often when we're at rest that kind of that single-minded and seriousness of our commitment is tested? The choice that matters most is actually a lifetime of choices, guys. Well, you could say, you know what? I made a decision for Christ a long time ago. You say, I made a decision for Christ at the Harvest Crusade or years ago, but I'm not talking about necessarily getting saved again here. I don't believe that. But today is another day. I'm talking about today. What Joshua here is saying is, who will you serve today? And you need to make that choice. Will you seek God in His righteousness? If you are not a believer here, will you choose life? Will you choose a truly satisfied life in Christ? And I do want to make this clear, guys, that this isn't a message about working harder, but believing stronger. That's the difference here. I'm not saying do more, work hard, but believe in the Christ. Believe in the one person who gave it all for you. Because it is in his strength that you will be able to live out the high calls of this amazing book. And so I'm here to tell you, just as Jesus told his disciples, that is, whatever it is that you give up in this life to follow Jesus, He will repay 10, 30, 100-fold in this life, and how much more in the life that is to come. So I'll end with the words of Joshua. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, and I hope as for you and your house, you will serve the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words that you've shared with us, again, may they not resemble kind of the half-hearted, trite response that the people of Israel gave in this chapter. But instead, Lord, can it bring us to a place of self-awareness, of self-reflection, to see and to cry out for us to see, Lord, the idols in our lives, whether that be the idol of marriage, whether it be the idol of career, the idol of self-sufficiency, the idol of needing the approval of others. Lord, only you know. And Lord, like we're about to remember right now, we are so prone to forget. We are so prone to forget your goodness. We're so prone to forget that you've given us to all. You've given us everything in Jesus. The Lord, the answer to Jesus isn't just a Sunday school response, but it is truly a reality that we are to live out. That Jesus, truly, you are the answer. So Lord, I would ask, like you had your way with me this week in exposing me of my idols, Lord, may you faithfully wound us tonight and this week to come. Lord, help us to remember now. We ask this in your name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner, no.